This morning, our scripture reading is from Genesis 32 and 33. We pick up where we left off last week, where Jacob had separated himself successfully from Laban because God had called Jacob to leave Haran and go back to the promised land. It is, in a sense, this passage before us reminds me of an episode of 24, of all things, because it is action-packed, there is tons of drama, and lives are on the line. So without further ado, stand for the reading of God's Word. Genesis 32 and 33, I would encourage you to follow along in your bulletin. And remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Jacob also went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is the camp of God." So he named that place Mahanaim. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He instructed them, "This is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants. And now I am sending this message to my Lord that I may find favor in your eyes." Now when the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, "We went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." In great fear and distress, Jacob then divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. And he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left, maybe they'll escape. And then Jacob prayed, "O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord Yahweh, who said to me, 'Go back to your country and your relatives, and I will make you prosper,' I am unworthy of all of the kindness and faithfulness you have shown to your servant. I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. But you have said, 'I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted.' And so he spent the night there. And from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. He put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself, and he said to his servants, 'Go ahead of me. Now keep some space between the herds.'" Going on to verse 21. "So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he did not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. And then the man said, 'Let me go, for it is daybreak.' But Jacob replied, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' The man asked him, 'What is your name?' 'Jacob,' he answered. Then the man said, 'Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome.' And Jacob said, 'Please tell me your name.' But he replied, 'Why do you ask my name?' And then he blessed them there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, 'It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared.'" Chapter 33, verse 1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. And so he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in the front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. And they wept. Please be seated. pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we know that the grass withers and the flowers fade, but that your word stands forever. Father, we thank you for this beautiful picture of biblical reconciliation. Father, we pray that as we think through that particular component of your gospel message, that we would be changed, that we would thank you and worship you and long to serve you all the more. Father, bless not only the reading of your word, but the preaching of your word now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Like I said before, this is in many ways like an episode of 24. It is action-packed, tons of drama, lives are on the line. And so what I want to do is take us through this passage step by step and apply it at the end, because if I don't, many of the wonderful details could be lost on you. So let's go to the back to the beginning of our passage, chapter 32, verse 1. Let's make our way through the passage there. It says, Jacob also went on his way. So he's leaving Laban now. And the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, this is the camp of God. So he named that place Mahanaim. In many ways, the journey is ending the very way that it started. 20 years ago, Jacob left Beersheba as a fugitive, fleeing from the wrath of his brother. He was afraid. He was lonely. He was isolated. And God met him at the beginning of his journey and ministered to him with angels. You remember Jacob's ladder. The angels were ascending and descending on the ladder, promising protection. And so here God has called him to leave Haran, go back to the promised land, and here angels are there again, caring for Jacob, protecting him in many ways, boosting him and preparing him for his meeting with his brother. Then go to verses 3 through 5. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir. Now, Seir is to the south of the promised land, and Jacob is pretty far north to the promised land in Haran. So many miles separate them initially. Jacob sent messengers ahead of him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, and he instructed them, this is what you are to say to my master Esau. Your servant Jacob says, I have been staying with Laban and have remained there till now. I have cattle and donkeys, sheep and goats, men servants and maid servants, and now I am sending this message to my Lord that I might find favor in your eyes. Now this interaction between Jacob and Esau wasn't mandatory. Jacob didn't have to do that. Jacob could have gone a different way. He could have traveled west. He could have gone far away from the land of Edom. But this shows you that Jacob had been changed to this point. He was repentant. He was humble. Notice how he addressed his brother. Now, technically speaking, Jacob is, in a sense, the older brother, even though chronologically he's the younger brother. He stole the blessing and the birthright, in effect becoming the older brother. How does he address his brother Esau, if you look at those verses? He calls Esau his master. He refers to himself as Jacob, the servant of Esau. In verse, I think it's 4, he says, I'm sending this message to my Lord. He is assuming the posture of humility, in a sense equating himself as an inferior in rank. And then he communicates all of the flocks and the herds, which is a foreshadowing of the gift he's going to send to his brother. And if you notice already, this is a huge contrast to the way that Jacob interacted with Esau 20 years earlier. He had deceived him. He had manipulated him. And now he was coming to him in contrition and repentance. Look at verse 6. The tension is heightening here. When the messengers returned to Jacob, they said, we went to your brother Esau, and now he is coming to meet you. And 400 men are with him. Now, this is not a good sign, and Jacob knows it. He is going to Esau in humility and in submission, and the messengers are coming back saying, yeah, Esau's coming to meet you, but he's coming with 400 men. Many commentators think that this was the standard size of a military militia in that day. And if you've been with us over the past few weeks, you know that Esau had every reason to bring 400 armed men with him, because he didn't know what his younger brother was going to do. He was a deceiver. He was a cheat. He was a manipulator. Who knows what was going to happen? And so he brings a veritable army with him to meet his brother. Now, as you can imagine, Jacob was desperately afraid. He didn't know what this meant. Look at verses 7 and 8. In great fear and distress, Jacob divided the people who were with him into two groups, and the flocks and the herds and the camels as well. And he thought, if Esau comes and attacks one group, the group that is left may escape. Now, this is wise thinking on Jacob's part. This isn't another manipulative scheme. He's just being wise. He doesn't know what Esau's up to. He's coming with 400 men, and so he divides his group into two parties, hoping that if one is attacked, the other will make it through. Not unusual for Jacob to do. And so he's frightened, and he goes to the Lord in prayer. Look at verse 9. And Jacob prays, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and to your relatives, and I will make you prosper. I want to stop there. I want to make note of the way that he prayed to God. He is desperately afraid. This was a real life situation. He did not know if both himself and all his family would be slaughtered in the desert. And so he makes this desperate appeal to God. And how does he make this appeal to God? Look at it again, verse 9. He says, O God of my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, go back to your country and to your relatives, I will make you prosper. So he appeals to the earlier promises of God. And I think that is a model for us to follow. He's saying, Lord, this is what you said to me. This is the promise that you made to me, and I am appealing to you to be faithful to your promises. And I think oftentimes in our prayer lives, our prayers are so generic and abstract that they oftentimes could be devoid of the power and efficacy that could be theirs if we would appeal to the promises of God. And I'm not saying that we obligate God or say to God, you're obligated to do these things for me because you've promised these things, but we should appeal to the promises of God when we pray. The parents in here who pray for their children, it wouldn't be inappropriate to remember that the covenant promises were given to us and to our children and to all those who are far off, Peter said in Acts. And we should appeal to those promises. And again, not thinking that we're obligating God, but we would pray, God, be faithful to your covenant. You've given us these promises. You said they're for us and our children and all those who are far off. Lord, be faithful to your covenant. Plead with God to do these things. The singles who are in here, who are many, how many of you articulate your prayers behind the understanding that the Lord said it is not good for man to be alone? So to think through the promises of God, the way God has expressed himself in his word, to appeal to those biblical truths when we pray, and pray with intelligence and articulation. Look at verse 10. Jacob is not presumptive here at all. Verse 10 in his prayer, he says, I am unworthy of all the kindness and the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. He is not obligating God. He is just throwing himself on the mercy of God. God, remember your promises. Verse 10b. In his prayer, he said, Lord, I had only my staff when I crossed this Jordan, but now I have become two groups. Save me, I pray, from the hand of my brother Esau, for I am afraid he will come and attack me, and also the mothers with their children. And again, notice what he appeals to. But you have said, I will surely make you prosper and will make your descendants like the sand of the sea, which cannot be counted. And so he's not only appealing to the promises of God, but he's reasoning with God. Essentially, he's saying, Lord, if you don't do this, how are these promises going to be made right? You've promised to make us as the sand on the seashore. If I am slaughtered, what's going to happen? How often, I wonder, in our prayer life, do we reason with God like this? When we pray for our friends and our family, you know, when we pray for people's salvation, how often do we reason with God, saying, God, think of the glory that would be yours if this person would know you. Think of the generations of children that would be changed if this individual would know you. How often do we reason with God articulately in our prayers? I think I don't do it nearly enough. Let's go to verses 13 through 15. So what does Jacob do after this? He spends the night there, verse 13. And from what he had with him, he selected a gift for his brother Esau. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 female camels with their young, 40 cows and 10 bulls, and 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. This gift was gigantic. It was tremendous. Now, it was not uncommon for an inferior to offer a tribute to a superior and to come with him bringing gifts and things, but this was far beyond what could have been expected. This was massive. 550 animals of breeding age. In some ways, some commentary said perhaps he's trying to give back the blessing. He's recognized he's stolen the blessing. Because this gift is just so excessive. I don't even know how to put a dollar value on it today. I wouldn't even do that. But it is just a massive gift. And then notice in verse 16 how he conveys the gift. It says in verse 16, he put them in the care of his servants, each herd by itself. And he said to his servants, go ahead of me and keep some space between the herds. And so he's trying to maximize the impact. Okay, so what he does is he has these 550 animals. He's sending these ahead to Esau, and he sends them ahead in waves. And so, you know, perhaps he sends 100 animals first, and Esau is, you know, he's probably amazed by this. And then when he's, you know, gotten used to that gift, just when he's gotten used to that gift, another gift comes, and another, and another, and another. And he's hoping to soften Esau's disposition towards him. And then we go to verse 21. So Jacob's gifts went on ahead of him, but he himself spent the night in the camp. Okay, let's stop briefly and review what's going on. So, in a humble and repentant attitude, he sends messengers to begin reconciliation with Esau. He hears about the fact that Esau responds with 400 men. He's desperately afraid. He splits his party into two groups. He prays to God, and then he sends out this massive gift in waves. And after that, he decides to spend the night in the camp. Now, let me ask you this. We often don't do this enough. What do you think it was like for him on that night? 400 men are coming ready for war. He doesn't have an army with him. He has his children with him. Can you imagine? I just thought of this. I remember yesterday I was filling up my gas in my car at a service station on Greenville that was not the nicest service station, but it was the cheapest gas, and I'm a cheap person. And so, but I had coal with me, you know, and I was sitting there, you know, thinking about how much I was delighting in this cheap gas, you know what I mean? And then I was watching these, what I perceived to be suspicious individuals come in and out of the store and whatnot, and I was thinking, I'm putting my son in danger in the name of getting cheap gas, okay? But I thought to myself, what would I do? What would I do if someone assaulted us? And I stopped filling up my car, and I was like, I got to get out of here. He had his whole family there. And an armed militia was on its way, perhaps to slaughter them. He was so fretful that he scrapped the two-group plan, and he decides to do something altogether different. Look at verses 22 and 23. So it's in the middle of the night, I think. That night, Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. And after he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So the picture is this. It's the middle of the night. He's so afraid. He's traveled from the north, and he's going south. Esau started in the south, and he's going north. And so Jacob and all his crew has crossed over from the north to the south over the Jabbok River. And so in the middle of the night, he gets all his family members, all of their possessions, and he moves them back across the Jabbok to the north side of the river. And he himself remains on the south side, effectively putting himself between Esau and his family, putting the river between Esau and his family, and so he's all alone. Do you know how dark it gets in the desert in the middle of the night? There was no light pollution anywhere around. There were no cities anywhere around. The best he could have had was a small campfire. It was all by himself. Absolutely dark. I would say that none of us have ever experienced darkness like that. All alone. And I'm kind of even nervous retelling the story. You can just imagine he was just pacing back and forth, wondering what in the world was going to transpire tomorrow. And out of the blue, bam, he gets knocked over by this mysterious man. Imagine you are walking, you are pacing, you are anxious, and all of a sudden you get knocked over and you are in the fight of your life. And you weren't expecting it. That's exactly what happens in verses 24 through 30, where Jacob experiences this mysterious encounter with this man who assaults him in the middle of that dark night. Verse 24. So Jacob was left all alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. This is one of the most enigmatic passages in the Bible. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it's daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I'll not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What's your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." And Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" And then he blessed him there. And so Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." Who in the world is this mysterious man that just blindsided him in the middle of the night? And the text implies this was like mortal combat. So this wasn't like, you know, I don't know, some little wrestling match, you know, that goes on between two brothers. This was a life and death struggle. Who was this man? I think if we put together all of the clues in the Bible, this was none other than God himself. It was a theophany, which is a physical manifestation of God. It was an angel. An angel often appears in the form of men, of ordinary men. In fact, Hosea says, the prophet Hosea commentating on this passage, here's what Hosea says about this encounter. Hosea says, "In the womb Jacob grasped Esau's heel, and as a man he struggled with God. He struggled with the angel, and he endured. He wept, and he begged for his favor." He struggled with the angel of the Lord. In the Bible, the angel of the Lord is synonymous with the presence of God Almighty. He was wrestling with God. Now, what in the world is the purpose of this wrestling match? What's going on here? What is God trying to communicate? Well, it's a life-changing experience that God wants Jacob to have. In many ways, it was the most vivid picture of what God had been doing in Jacob's life over the last 20 years. In a sense, this one event encapsulated everything that Jacob had been going through for the last 20 years. For the last 20 years, Jacob had struggled, figuratively speaking, with men. With Laban, with his wives, with himself. And now he was struggling not with men, but literally with God himself. And this would be the definitive moment in Jacob's life where he was transformed from a deceitful, conniving schemer and cheater into a humble, dependent servant. This was the definitive moment when that was happening. Look at verse 25. This pivotal moment in Jacob's life. When the man saw that he did not overpower him, in a sense when the match was a draw, The man touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. So it's a draw. So to speak, God is accommodating himself to Jacob's strength. And then when God had decided it would be over, he touched his hip tendon, his hip socket. And what that would do is it would maim the pivot point of a wrestler. And so once Jacob was maimed in this hip socket, he couldn't wrestle anymore. The match was over and he knew he was done. Many people, if it would have been me, I would have been just screaming in agony and I would have let go. But Jacob did not let go because he realized at that moment who it was he was dealing with. That this was not an ordinary man. That the match was over. And he realized, I think, in many ways what this symbolized. And so he held on. And the man says, "Let me go. It's daybreak." And that seems kind of interesting. You know, why would he say, "Let me know. It's daybreak"? Well, really, we don't know. Perhaps he wanted to end the wrestling match in the dark because that's where Jacob had been for the last 20 years. He had been in the dark. But for whatever reason, this angel of the Lord had decided that the match was not going to go into dawn, so he wrenches his hip, and Jacob holds on and says, "I won't let go until you give me the blessing." And the man gives him a blessing, but what else does he give him? He gives him a new name. No longer would he be called Jacob, which means what? Supplanter or cheater in a sense. He would be given a new name, which was Israel, which means literally in the Hebrew, struggle or strive with God. This nighttime encounter, in a sense, encapsulated all that he experienced over the last 20 years, and it was intended to do two things. The first thing was to humble Jacob, to take him away from his self-reliant ways and to inflict on him a lifelong limp that would make him remember who it was he was dealing with and that he was utterly dependent on God. And the second thing was to bless him and give him a new name, which would give him a new identity that would form the basis of a new life and in the immediate sense to prepare him for his anticipated meeting with his brother. And so how does he respond? Let's look in verses, let's go to chapter 33, verse 1. So those two things are going on in this wrestling match. It's humbling Jacob, and it's providing for him a new identity on which he could build this new life and prepare him to meet with his brother. Chapter 33, verse 1. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. And so he divided children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. He put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. It's the last defensive maneuver. So he sees Jacob coming, or sees Esau coming, and so he puts, in a sense, the least loved family members in the front. Okay? The secondary loved family members in the middle, and then he really loved Rachel and Joseph, and so he put them in the rear. But he was, you know, a man about it. He went in front of everybody, okay? And so he goes out to meet his older brother. Verses 3 and 4. Everything has been leading up to this moment. What in the world is going to happen? Verses 3 and 4. So he himself went on and bowed down to the ground 7 times. I mean, he is being completely submissive. He is bowing down in loyalty, saying, "You are my superior." And what does Esau do? Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him, and he threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. This is one of the most beautiful and vivid pictures of reconciliation in the Bible. Jacob's fears ultimately were totally unfounded. How does Esau respond? He would have been right to respond in anger, in judgment. He would have been right to have abused Jacob and punished him. But is that what he did? That is not what Esau did. Rather than doing those things, he put his arms around his neck and he kissed his brother, and they wept. And I want you to imagine that in your mind's eye, because if you don't imagine that in your mind's eye, the text will be lost on you. Can you just imagine what that was like? Perhaps you do this with family members when you wrap your arms around their neck and you kiss them and you are showing your affection and love for them. That is exactly what Esau did to his brother. Now, the way that was worded, does that remind you of any other biblical story? I think it should remind us of the prodigal son. In fact, I think that Jesus was thinking back to this encounter the way that Esau received Jacob when he told the story about the prodigal son. You know the story. A wealthy father was a very charitable and loving and godly man, and he provided for his sons, and his younger son decided that he wished his dad was dead, and so he asked for his inheritance, and he left, and he went away to a far-off country, and he squandered it all on wild living and women and all these things. He wasted it. At the end of the day, he had nothing, and he was eating pig slop. The text indicates that he came to his senses, which means he repented, and he went home to beg for his father's forgiveness. Perhaps his father would at least treat him like a slave. The text says that while the son was far off, the father saw him and probably picked up his garment and ran out to meet his son. And while his son was in the middle of this rehearsed speech, his father just interrupts him, you know, like completely discarding what he's saying. And he said, "Give my son a ring and put a robe on him and put sandals on his feet and kill the fattened calf. Because my son, who was dead, is alive. He was lost, and now he is found. And I'm receiving him back into my house." It is a picture of reconciliation. Reconciliation is the ending of hostility and enmity, and it is the restoring of a relationship in Christ. That's what reconciliation is. The Apostle Paul says, "In Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them." I'm going to wrap it up here. Jacob became Israel after he wrestled and endured with God and received the blessing. Do you know what this is pointing to? It's pointing to the fact that Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the true Israel who wrestled with our sin in the garden and prevailed and received the blessing and reconciled us to our Father. Jesus is the true Israel. He is the one who provides biblical reconciliation. The way that Esau received Jacob is the way that the Father received the prodigal. It's the way that our Heavenly Father receives us. Now, I don't know about you, but this is hard for me to internalize for me. And I'm just going to confess that to you as your pastor, and I'm sure many of you are just the same. It is much easier to encourage other people of their forgiveness and their reconciliation, and much more difficult to really believe that it applies to me. Think about that. It seems too good to be true that in Christ, the God of the universe would run to me and put his arms around David Ray and kiss my neck and love me and restore the relationship and bring me to his home. It seems too good to be true. If you believe this, my friends, and you internalize this, you can't help but be changed. It will happen by default if you understand that this is true of you. And today I want you to imagine, if you know Jesus, that this is true for you. It's not a fairy tale. It's not hyperbole. This is the way that God Almighty interacts towards you because of his Son. I can remember the first time that I really understood forgiveness, perhaps, when I can remember a reconciliation in my life. I was probably 8 or 9 years old, back in Charlotte, North Carolina, and I was in kind of a kung fu stage of my life. I was kind of liking to do karate and stuff a lot. So I went out in the front yard, and I saw in the neighbor's yard a tree that was about my same height with many branches, and I just imagined that as my mortal enemy. And so I was going to go over and do some ninja moves on this tree. And this is a true story. My mom can confirm it. And so I went over, and for probably 15 minutes, I did all kinds of karate chops on this tree. This is my neighbor's tree. I think it was a new sapling. And I utterly destroyed my enemy. I mean, literally, I chopped down every branch, and in complete content and satisfaction, I marched home after vanquishing my foe, and I went in, I got a snack, and I was watching TV. So my mom came home. And my mom came home, and I knew when she walked in the door things were not right. And she looked at me, and you know it's bad when your parent is like speechless and just can't get out the words fast enough. And she was like, "You go over to Mr. Champ right now by yourself. You knock on his door, and you beg for forgiveness. And when you get home, the trouble really starts." And for a few moments, things were blurry. I was seeing white. And so I got up, and I made the long journey to Mr. Champ's house. And I can remember every step of the way, walking through the grass, walking up to the steps. And he was a huge man. He really was, and he was a very stern man, which made it even more difficult. And I just didn't know what was going to happen. And so here I am, 8 years old, and I knock on the door, and he opens the door. And of course it wasn't his daughter or his wife. It's him. And he's huge. And I look up at him, and I'm just weeping, and I'm just telling him what happened. And he stops me, and he bends down on one knee, and he takes out the handkerchief from his back pocket, and he wipes away the tears from my eyes, and he gives me a hug, and he tells me everything is going to be okay and not to worry about it, and he sent me home. My mother did not respond the same way. But I'll tell you the truth, I was the defender of that man's front yard from that day on. I'm serious. I saw him with different eyes. I just could not believe that he bent down on my level and wiped away my tears, and restored me in relationship. And that is what God Almighty does to us in Christ. Is He runs to us, and He puts His arms around our neck, and kisses us, and restores us into relationship, making us His own. And I want us today to think about that. And to think about the gift of reconciliation that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. That this isn't just true for other people, my friends. That if you believe in Jesus, this is true for you. The text said Jacob saw God face to face and received the blessing. You and I see as in a mirror dimly. But one day, my friends, one day we will see God face to face. And the Bible says He will wipe every tear from our eyes as we are fully and finally restored to Him. Can you imagine what that will be like when God Almighty in Christ wraps His arms around your neck and kisses you and makes you whole? The Bible says, He who has been forgiven much loves much. How could we not love and serve and worship this God in gratitude and thanksgiving? Praise be to the true Israel of God, even Jesus, who reconciles us with our Father. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank You for this beautiful picture of the reconciliation we receive in the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that You would help us to more and more appropriate this truth and internalize this truth and understand that if we know the Lord Jesus, that it applies to us. And Father, I pray that You would so warm our hearts that we could not help but worship You and serve you and love you and obey you out of gratitude for all that you have done for us in the Lord Jesus, who is the true Israel. We pray in His name. Amen.